So question for you, where is God in the midst of our difficult and desperate situations? Where is he in the midst of our ordinary moments and the mess of details and events that make up our day-to-day lives? Yeah. We are wrapping up our study on the book of Ruth this morning. And I hope you've enjoyed this study, but even more so, I hope that you've been encouraged and challenged as we've considered what this little love story might mean for each of us. The book of Ruth is, by any standard, a classic little love story. In fact, it's been hailed as one of the most beautiful short stories ever written. But my contention throughout this entire series has been that this ancient Near Eastern novella is far more than just a little love story. Because within the four chapters of this book, we discover the answer to one of life's most pressing questions, where is God? As we've journeyed with Naomi and Ruth from the desert oasis in Moab to the harvest fields of Boaz in Bethlehem, we have witnessed the single most overarching theme of the scriptures, redemption. Redemption is the scarlet thread that weaves all the books and stories of the Bible together. It is God's great plan, and it is man's ultimate hope. Church, our God is a God who redeems. By definition, the word redemption means ransom or purchase. In the Bible, redemption is the same word that's used to describe someone who purchases a slave in order to grant them their freedom. Essentially, redemption means to take someone or something that is stuck and to set them free. To take someone to take something worthless and to restore value. To say, take something broken and to make it whole again. Or to take a hopeless mess and somehow fashion something beautiful out of it. So when you see a situation or perhaps a life that's so messed up and you just long to see it rescued and repaired, to find hope again, what you're really longing for is redemption. And that's what we see on so many levels in this story of Ruth. When we last saw Ruth last week in chapter 3, she had just returned from spending the evening on the threshing room floor with Boaz, but just not in the way that many modern love stories detail spending the night together. Instead of unbridled passion, this is a night filled with uncertainty, a night filled with anxious anticipation as Ruth, stepping out in faith and humility, lets it be known to Boaz that she is willing to be redeemed. And naturally, Boaz, being an older man, was caught off guard by Ruth's offer. But he's even more overwhelmed by her kindness, the word chesed that we've talked about in here, and by her noble character. And so he says to her, "Do not be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask." But just when it looks like they're going to get married and have their happily ever after, Boaz, being a man of noble character himself, reveals to Ruth that there is another kinsman redeemer who is even closer to Elimelech's line than he is. And that the right thing to do is to first offer the opportunity to redeem Naomi's land and to redeem her family line by marrying Ruth to this unnamed kinsman. And in doing that, Boaz reminds us, as children of God who have been redeemed through Christ Jesus, that character matters. Character matters. And we should always honor God by doing the right thing, even if doing the right thing isn't the easy thing. Boaz reminds Ruth and each of us that we can choose to do the right thing without fear, because we know that God is faithful. And when we trust him, he will use our faithfulness to bring about his good and perfect plan. So we pick up the story now in chapter 4. It's early morning in Bethlehem at the city gate. Meanwhile, Boaz went to the town gate and took a seat there. Just then, the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came by. So Boaz called out to him, "Come over here and sit down, friend. I want to talk to you." So they sat down together. Then Boaz called 10 elders from the town and asked them to sit as witnesses. And Boaz said to the kinsman redeemer, "You know Naomi, who came back from Moab. She is selling the land that belonged to our relative, Elimelech. I thought I should speak to you about it so that you can redeem it if you wish. If you want the land, then buy it here in the presence of these witnesses. But if you don't want it, let me know right away, because I am next in line to redeem it after you. The man replied, all right, I will redeem it. Then Boaz told him, of course, your purchase of the land from Naomi also requires that you marry Ruth, the Moabite widow. That way she can have children who will carry on her husband's name and keep the land in the family. Then I cannot redeem it, the kinsman replied, because it might endanger my own estate. You redeem the land. I cannot do it. All right, just a couple of quick observations before we move on from this interaction. First, if you think back to last week at the end of chapter 3, and Naomi reassured Ruth, and she said, Boaz will take care of this matter right away. And her assessment of Boaz's determination to settle this matter quickly was right. It appears that he might have gone straight from the threshing floor to the town gate. In many ancient cities, the gate was kind of an outdoor court where both business transactions and legal matters were dealt with and settled. And so in a small town like Bethlehem, if you were looking for someone and you didn't know where to find them, the most likely way to encounter them was to station yourself at the city gate, because it was the center of life, and eventually everyone would pass by. And sure enough, no sooner had Boaz stationed himself at the gate when the kinsman redeemer passes by. And here's another one, like we saw in chapter 2, another one of those non-coincidence coincidences, right? And so Boaz calls him over, and we're told that he also gathered 10 of the town elders to serve as witnesses of the encounter and their subsequent conversation with the kinsman redeemer. Boaz tells the man about the land that Naomi is selling, and that as the closest kinsman redeemer, he has first rights to purchase the land. And notice that the man immediately agrees, right? All right, I'll buy it. In fact, his response, if you look at the original language, is even more emphatic than what we see in our English translation. In the original language, he says, sure, I'll buy that. In our language. But in the original language, he uses just kind of a manner of speaking in which he actually used repetition for emphasis. He would actually be saying, if we just translate this directly, I will buy it. I will redeem. And I think part of the point is to make sure that the witnesses knew exactly what was going on there, right? So they didn't misunderstand. Boaz probably knew that this would be the case, especially since, as we mentioned, land was the most important commodity in ancient Israel. So this kinsman redeemer probably felt like this was his lucky day, right? Bonus. I didn't expect this when I woke up this morning. But Boaz was shrewd. He pitched the land first, and he waited until the man had already said that he would do his duty and redeem the land before he told him about marrying Ruth. And he also said, if you notice and here he kind of set up a tone of urgency. Hey, we need to deal with this right away. We need to settle this, right? So the guy's kind of like, he catches him off guard. He's trying to think through this, like, what should I do? Oh, great, I get land. All right, I'll take it. And that's when he reveals that he also needs to marry Ruth and redeem the family line of Mahlon. Now, actually, this part of being a kinsman redeemer usually only happened when it was a direct, like, sibling, or in the same immediate family. It wasn't, not that it didn't happen, but it was less common for this to happen that part of the redemption, as you moved outward on the family tree, so to speak. But Boaz just kind of like turns up the pressure a little bit. Hey, here's what we need to do. We need to take care of this the right way. The man had already jumped. He's, in some ways, I think he's probably trying to put this guy in a spot where he needs to make sure that he does this whole thing with honor. And once he reveals the fact that he also needed to marry Ruth to continue the family line of Mahlon, I think he knew that that would complicate things for this man. And the man quickly backpedals. And it's most likely that he balked, because in order to purchase Elimelech's land from Naomi, he would actually be spending part of the inheritance of his own family, his own children. And when he married Ruth, if Ruth had children, Ruth and whoever this unnamed kinsman was, their child would inherit Mahlon's land because he was Mahlon's son. And so really, if you think about it, this would be kind of a risk. It would be sort of a net loss for this guy. And it could create problems within his own family. Now, again, if we read this, it's like, well, I don't understand. I mean, it's still his kid, you know, and surely it's like his own kid is going to be inherited. Well, look, This isn't common at all for us. I mean, this isn't the way things happen in our culture, right? I think if we just stop and think about this for a moment, I think that, you know, like, let's say that you're a guy and you're married and you've got kids, and all of a sudden your, you know, first, second cousin dies without any kids, and somebody comes to you and says, hey, we're going to give you all their stuff, but you got to take his wife too, and you guys need to make sure that there's an heir for the family. Do you think that might complicate things a little bit in your, I don't know, I think maybe just a little bit. I think some kids are going to feel like, hey, wait, you're spending our inheritance for this person? You know, I think, again, as you look throughout Scripture, you see issues of family dynamics that are like, oh, that's a little bit, I can see how that could be a little bit complicated there. And so I think that's part of what's going on here. This guy would be taking a pretty big risk, making a pretty big sacrifice, and it's one that he wasn't willing to take. So he, as quickly as he accepted, he then like backpedaled and said, no, you do it. And actually, there's that same emphasis that we see in verse 6, as we saw earlier. He actually says, you redeem. And so let's keep going here. Verse 7. Now, in those days, it was the custom in Israel for anyone transferring a right of purchase to remove his sandal and hand it to the other party. This publicly validated the transaction. Do you guys know why they would do this? Does anybody know the reason why? Because this publicly validated the transaction. Says right, Stephen up there behind. Other than that, I don't have any idea either. Like, there were two things that went on though that are kind of relevant to this with the sandal. I mean, one, it validated the transaction in certain instances, and also there was another thing where if this would have been a brother of Mahlon, let's say that there was another brother that had stayed behind, and Mahlon's son or Killian had lived, and Killian refused to be the redeemer, then actually, it was common that the wife, the widow, would go and they would take the sandal from the person, and it was a sign of basically it was not a sign of disrespect to that person. It was a sign of showing that person had disrespected the tradition, and basically it brought shame on them. But that's really not what we're seeing here. This is another thing with the sandal. And so the other family member, he withdrew his sandal, and he said to Boaz, "You buy the land." And again, in the original language, he repeats for emphasis, "You." You redeem. Then Boaz said to the elders and the crowd standing around, "You are witnesses today. I have bought from Naomi all the profit of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon, and I have this dude's shoe as proof of purchase. It's my receipt. And with the land I have acquired Ruth, the Moabite widow of Mahlon, to be my wife. This way she can have a son to carry on the family name of her dead husband and inherit the family property here in his hometown. You are all witnesses of this today." So then the elders and all the people standing in the gate replied, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, from whom all the nations of Israel descended. May you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem." Who were Rachel and Leah married to? Jacob. Yeah, in the Old Testament, remember? Jacob. There was Rachel and Leah, and they had how many kids between them? Somebody said 13. I think that's actually right. It was 12 at first, and then wasn't Benjamin? Yeah, okay, that's right. You mean there were other women involved? That's right. There was. So you have like 13 kids from multiple women, and I'm sure that didn't cause any weird family dynamics, right? How did that story go? It all turned out good for everybody, didn't it? Well, eventually, well, mostly. Yeah, we know the story of Joseph and how the other brothers treated him. So again, like you can see how these family dynamics wouldn't have been the easiest things to navigate. But what they were talking about here was I should probably clarify, they weren't trying to say, boy, you marry her, and I hope that you have as many problems as they had with Joseph and his brothers. No, what he was talking about was being fruitful here. And when they looked at the patriarchs, it's like us with kids, right? You know, anybody that's raised kids, you know, there are moments where, you know, where you probably contemplated, there are a lot of families that want to adopt right now, and I've got three of these, and I could easily get rid of this one right now in this moment, right? So you've had those moments, but then when you get old and your kids are growing up and you're at their wedding and all you can remember is the good stuff, right? It's kind of how the Hebrew people were with the patriarchs. They just looked back on the good stuff, right? And so that's what we see here a little bit. Verse 12, "And may the Lord give you descendants by this young woman who will be like those of our ancestor Perez, the son of Tamar in Judah." Here's the one thing that I thought was best out of this, what we just read there. There's a tradition here that I think that in the Christian church we should bring back and emulate from the Jews in the Old Testament. And it's this tradition of speaking blessings over one another. Think about this. All the people are standing there as witnesses, and they say, "May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah. May you be fruitful and multiply. May you have a big family." There's this idea of speaking blessing over one another that we see here, and it's really wonderful. Have you ever, we've all had this situation in life where somebody comes up to you and they said, "Hey, I'm really anxious. I've got this surgery going on tomorrow. It's not a real big deal, but I'm kind of anxious about it." And what do we say? "Hey, I'll pray for you," right? And maybe you stop and pray for him right then. That's great. But maybe you're just like, I'll be praying for you. What time is surgery? 10 o'clock? I'll probably remember around 11, but I'll pray for you, right? But what if when somebody said that, you said to them, like, "May God bless you and heal you. Maybe may he bring health and strength and vitality to you. Maybe may he fill you with his peace." It's not that we're like, that we're speaking these things into existence, but our words have power. We've seen this in our culture all the time. We see it on the other side of things, where people speak just negative, hateful things into the ether, and we see how that affects the atmosphere. We see how that affects relationships and how that actually can create physical and emotional damage inside of people. And I think the same thing is true on the other side of things. They're not just speaking words out into the universe, and at the same time, it doesn't mean just because they say these things that God is obligated to respond and do them, but they speak blessing over people. They speak encouragement. They speak to them prosperity and the things that they would want to maybe spoken over them. They want good for each other, and they do it in a meaningful way. When we, on our prayer, like on our app, or on Facebook, when somebody has a prayer request, and we just kind of shoot up the praying hands, or we click a heart or whatever, but every once in a while, somebody will actually type out a prayer for the person, and I think, like, man, that's so meaningful, you know? Like, if you are the person that's walking through that, just to even in text on social media to see what that person is praying over you, and I think that's just kind of the idea here. I think it's a great tradition, and I think, wouldn't it be cool if we learned how to speak blessing over one another? It'd be a little weird and a little awkward at first. We don't do that in our culture, but I think it would be a good thing. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women of the town said to Naomi, "Praise the Lord who has now provided a redeemer for your family. May this child be famous in Israel." Again, speaking blessing over her. "May he restore your youth and care for you," speaking blessing for Naomi over her, "and restore and care for you in your old age, for he is the son of your daughter-in-law who loves you and has been better to you than seven sons." Naomi took the baby and cuddled him to her breast, and she cared for him as if he were her own. The neighbor women said, "Now at last Naomi has a son again," and they named him Obed, and he became the father of Jesse and the grandfather of David. So there's a short little family genealogy here at the end of 17. And then when you go to verse 18, there's a big genealogy. It says, "This is the genealogical record of their ancestor Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz. Boaz was the father of Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of David." Whenever you're reading the Bible and you come across a genealogy, just skip right past it. It's not important, right? Some of you are like, "That's what I do all the time. I nailed it." No, actually, and I know the temptation there, especially, like, this is a fairly short one by Old Testament terms. There's some where it's like a whole half of your page of your Bible. But really, whenever you come across a genealogy, even if you don't know all those names in there, even if you can't pronounce all those people, really what you should it should cause you to do is to stop and ask, why is this here? What is this trying to point me to? What's the point of this genealogy? Is it trying to say something about somebody in this genealogy that really matters? Is there somebody important here that I should pick up on? Is it trying to connect two periods of time? Is it trying to connect two different people groups? Like, why is this here? And the thing that we see that's consistent in each of these genealogies, the short one in 17 and the longer one in 18 through 22, is it all ends with the same person, David. And so the question, church, is who was this David that we read about in this genealogy? King David, the guy that has the Greek restaurant in Camillus. King David, he's like, outside of Moses, this is probably the most important figure in the history of Israel. When you go and visit Israel and you look at their flag, what's on their flag? Same David? Yeah, because David was the most influential king in Israel, who led Israel to its highest of heights. He was a man after God's own heart, and he was the one through whose lineage the Messiah was eventually to come, right? David was kind of a big deal. And that's really why this genealogy is there, is to point to David. This is, and it means something. This little love story is actually a picture of the big story of God and how he redeems and restores those who look to him with hope. Let me say that again. This little love story is actually a picture of the big story of God and how he redeems and restores those who look to him with hope. This isn't just a story about Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. It's the story of God's covenant faithfulness. And again, it's a picture of the overall covenantal storyline that unifies the entire Bible. There's a reason this little four-chapter book is where it is in the Scripture. There's a reason that it's in the Scripture. On the surface, this little love story is the story of one family, Elimelech's family. Or maybe more appropriately, it's the story of one woman, Naomi. Naomi, remember, she believed that she had lost everything and she had no hope. She loses her entire family in this story in just like the first five verses. And she believes that God is against her. At the very least, she believes that God has forgotten her. But on this side of the story, and as we walk through this story, we can see that her tragedies don't surprise God in the very least. God is more than able to take Naomi's circumstances and to weave them and transform them into something beautiful, to take her broken story and make it into a beautiful story of redemption and restoration. Naomi's dark night of the soul, if you will, becomes part of the story of God bringing King David to the throne in Israel. And that was a pretty big part of the story. In fact, that's the whole reason that this story ends with the genealogy, is to tell us that this story is actually pointing us to David. Which means then this is not only a story about a family, it's also the story of a nation. The story of Ruth is a picture of the story of Israel as a nation and of God's faithfulness to his covenant people. It's about how he shows them his chesed, his undeserved love and kindness. So very quickly, as we track back through this story just a little bit, here's what we see. I'm going to go back to, if you want to flip back to Ruth chapter 1, just the first few verses here. In chapter 1 of verse 1, we read this. In the days when the judges ruled in Israel, a severe famine came upon the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah left his home and went to live in the country of Moab, taking his wife and two sons with him. This man's name was Elimelech, and his wife was Naomi. Remember, we said that this story takes place in the time of the judges, just like it said in chapter or verse 1. The time of the judges was probably one of the darkest periods in the history of Israel. It was a time of corruption, a time of people turning their backs on God. There was corruption at home. There was danger at home and abroad. Israel was constantly under attack from her enemies, and God seemed very, very far away. And the heart of the problem is captured in the very last verse of the book of Judges. We're kind of working our way backwards here. If you're in Ruth chapter 1, all you got to do is look across the page, or if you have to flip one page, you can look at the very last verse in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 21, verse 25, it says something like this in your translation. In those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. We've talked about this. And here's the thing. The Israelites, these were God's chosen people. God used Moses to lead them out of captivity in Israel. God had chosen them with all the way back with Abraham. You will be my people. I will be your God. And the Israelites were called to serve God as their king. So the problem wasn't that they didn't have a king. The problem was their refusal to submit to and to serve God and to honor him as king. Now catch the connection between the last verse of Judges and the first two verses of Ruth. A man named Elimelech and his family leave Bethlehem in Judah and they relocate to Moab. Remember how I said a couple weeks ago that the names of the people and places in the Old Testament, especially in the Old Testament, sometimes are pretty important. Again, this is one of those things as you're reading through the scripture and it tells you somebody's name, and for some reason you feel like maybe that's important. Dig into it a little bit. Find out what the name means. In this story, we have a couple who are from Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. That's what the word Bethlehem means. And they're living in Judah. So Bethlehem is a city in the area of Judah, which means praise. And their names, as we've said earlier, are Elimelech and Naomi. And we already know that Naomi means pleasant, right? But what about her husband? What does his name mean? Well, Elimelech means God is king. Pretty good name, right? I think it's a great name. And this really should have been the creed or the motto of everyone living in Israel. Shouldn't it have been? Elimelech, that should have been a word of identification for the people of Israel. But in those days, there was no king in Israel. Not even God. Not even Yahweh. And everyone did whatever they thought was right. And then things got worse. A famine ravages the land. And so this man, named God is King, takes his family and leaves the house of bread in the land of praise and goes to the heathen land of Moab. Why? Because things looked better in the outside world. And then in verse 3, we read that this man, Elimelech, dies. And remember, as we read it, it was just like sudden and terse and came out of nowhere. And no explanation, no details. Elimelech died. Was he sick? Doesn't matter. You know, what did he die? I'm not telling you. Like Elimelech died. And this short little phrase is a perfect picture of life in Israel at that time, where the whole notion of God as our king was simply dead. And it's a pretty sad picture of the state of God's chosen people living in the promised land. And you see, the story of Ruth is a true story of a real family, but it's also the true story of a real nation, the people of Israel. And just as God brought redemption to Naomi and restored Elimelech's family line through Boaz, so too God promised his covenant people, Israel, that in spite of their rebellion, he was still willing and able to redeem them, but not because of who they were, but because of who he was, because of his chesed, because of his undeserved, loyal, loving kindness and faithfulness. It's who he is. I mean, like, I'm not the world's biggest Chris Tomlin fan, but he nails it there. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And this redemption that God is going to bring to his chosen people, Israel, is going to begin when God, who is the rightful king, puts his man, David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz and Ruth, on the throne in Israel. So this is Naomi's story, and this is Israel's story. But it's called the Book of Ruth. What about Ruth? Who was Ruth? Matt? She was a woman. She is a Moabite. She was a foreigner. She was a Moabite. She was an outsider. She wasn't a part of God's chosen people. She was part of a nation that was birthed in great sin and iniquity. I don't know. I gave you guys some teasers. Some of you maybe went and did the homework, but I'll tell you more. It has a little something to do with centered around Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and all this kind of crazy stuff that was happening in that time. And if you're not interested, somebody will make a made-for-TV movie out of all that someday. I don't know. But this the Moabite people, this was a nation that was birthed in great sin and iniquity. This is a nation that pulled Israel into great sin and wickedness, a nation that made war against God's people. And that's where Ruth came from. That's who she was a part of. And yet, because of God's great chesed, because of who he was, he chose to redeem Ruth as well. And in this, we have a picture, church. Listen, we have a picture in this of how God chooses to treat his enemies. And that's important. Let me ask you, church, who does the New Testament say that the enemies of God are? Well, if you read much of the Apostle Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, he says this in Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, speaking to the non-Jewish believers, the Gentiles, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were dead in your sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. Anyone want to guess what the word in the Hebrew is that's used there? Chesed. Made us alive in Christ when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Church, we were the enemies of God. We were his enemies by our choice. But God, through Christ Jesus, chose to redeem us as well. And so we see that Ruth's story is our story. It's the story of God's redeeming love for the entire world, both Jew and Gentile. For through the line of King David, God would eventually bring a Savior who would redeem not just Israel, but all who would trust in him. Think about this. Out of a little town called Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, would come the bread of life and the bread that was broken for you and for me. Amen? Likewise, Colossians 1, 21 through 23, the Apostle Paul says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. God is faithful. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. We're going to conclude our time this morning by giving God praise for his chesed to us, his loyal, loving kindness. We're not really done with the book of Ruth, by the way. Next week, we're going to look at chapter 5. Actually, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take one more week because I want to invite you to join us next week for something really special. I want to share with you a demonstration of how God is still at work in the same veins as the story of Ruth, only it's happening here, right in your midst. I want to share with you a New Hope love story next week. So I hope you'll come back and join us. As we get ready to sing the song, I just want you to know, if you're in this room today and you're saying, I don't know. I never thought of myself as an enemy of God. I thought that what he did on the cross just counted for me, and that was just it. I didn't really ever have to let him know. If you feel like maybe you need to surrender and allow Christ to redeem your story, I want to just give you the opportunity. Right now, if you want to come forward and sit, we have people in this room that are more than willing to pray with you. You don't have to come forward if you're just not there yet, but right where you're sitting, you can just go to God. You can just confess that you believe that he's the only one that can redeem your story. He's the only one that can save, and that you want to follow Christ. Or if you're sitting here, and maybe this is the case for more of you in this room, where you're just going through a season of your life and something in your life you just feel like really needs to be redeemed. Maybe you just like are at a spot where you're just like feeling like God is against me. He's turned his hand against me. He's distant. I can't find him. Just come up, sit in the front here. Somebody will pray with you. Let me pray for us now.